Good morning, everybody. If you could turn back to Romans 13, that's where we'll be. Just want to start with testing your eyesight. Just tell me what this is. I found out which among you are the recalcitrants, the real sinners. There's a speeding fine given to me. Date of offence, 26th of June. Alleged speed. Oh, yeah, that'd be right. Alleged detected speed, $180 later. How you react to getting one of these in the mail will prove to you how you're going with Romans 13 right now. Replace speeding fine with parking fine or any other sort of interaction you have with a civil authority, whether you return your taxes or whatever it is. Pick any example and it will show you how you're going in submitting to God's authority. What did my reaction tell me in how I was going with submitting to God's authority? What a pain, I thought. Stupid cops, why do they put themselves there? I'm sure it was important. You start to justify and rationalise. You think, there's a good reason for doing this, and surely they've got better things to do. I'll just pay it, I'll get it over and done with. A sin requiring repentance didn't really enter my mind. The sense that I had to say, sorry God, didn't enter my mind. Why is that? In the myriad of my reactions, when I went from frustration to acceptance, and on that spectrum, why did it enter my head that I had sinned by, according to the scriptures, Romans 13:1, by not submitting myself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established? Why wasn't that my first reaction? Why is it not your first reaction? Today we're going to find out why. I want to make a few observations though. Firstly, from Romans 13. Did you notice these? That there's little to no ambiguity in the passage. It just seems that there's this directness, you might even call it a stubbornness, that Christians should just submit to their governing authorities. You might disagree with that, but you can't miss the point that Paul is making. It's just what you do if you're a Christian. You submit to your law, to your government. You just do it. Indeed, another assumption in the text is that there's this link between how you relate to governing authorities and how you relate to God. They seem to be linked, that how you relate to the one is informed by and informs how you relate to the other. That just seems to be there as an assumption. There's another assumption. Paul seems to think that Christians would want to do the right thing, even if there was no punishment for doing the wrong thing. Did you notice that? Verse 5. Paul says it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. In other words, Christians, you want to do the right thing, don't you? Because it's about your conscience. It's about your standing before God. It's about how you relate to Him. What's right and what's good, what's noble and what's righteous. Even if you didn't get punished for doing the wrong thing, surely you'd want to do the right thing anyway. It's a fascinating little story in the paper this weekend. A story from Wodonga. There's a mother there, her name's Belinda, and she has gone around her street posting photos of her toddler son. And there's a photo of him on the telephone poles outside the street with this little message: slow down, This is the little boy you won't have time to break for at 80 kilometres an hour. So Belinda, what's she doing? She's fearful that her 50 kilometre speed limit is going to continue to be flouted. That one day her son will run out of the driveway and be taken by a speeding motorist. Now let's just drill down a little bit in terms of what we've just been saying. What's Belinda doing there? She's using the possibility of punishment as motivation. Don't do the speeding because, well, look what could happen. You could not only get in trouble yourself, you could kill a small child. But that example doesn't make sense in Romans 13. You understand? The way Paul's writing, he just seems to think that Christians don't need that kind of motivation of guilt and possible punishment, that they should just keep to the speed limit anyway, do the right thing anyway, even if there was no consequences for doing the wrong thing. You see, this is an extraordinary standard that's being put out there. That's another assumption. And the last general observation I'd make, the phrase God's servant or God's servants is repeated three times in this passage. Talking about the authorities, the earthly authorities, they're God's servants, which to me suggests Paul thinks that God is supreme authority still. Even though these earthly authorities have authority, they have authority over them. They're just answerable to an ultimate authority who is God. Now, you could claim that all of this is a bit of an aberration, or at least a minor thing in the vast canon of instructions that we're given in order to obey God and be a good Christian. This rates fairly low, doesn't it? Because it's only here in the Bible, isn't it, Romans 13? Well, no, it's not. If you were here over the last 6 months, you know we've been preaching through 1 Peter, and it arises there too. Very, very clear. Peter gives it all of what Paul says here, reiteration. I'll read again from 1 Peter 2, 11 to 16. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now hear that is directly followed by, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or to the governors. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It's extraordinary. Peter's backing everything up that Paul said. He's trying to say, what's at stake is not just civil obedience, it's not just about being a good citizen, it's not just about even doing the right thing. The glory of God is at stake. The conversion of non-Christians is at stake. You don't just go to the speed limit, you don't just pay your taxes, you don't just do the right thing because it's the right thing, you do it because God's honour will be marred if you don't. How can you live compromised lives among the pagans and expect them to glorify God on the day he visits us? I hope you see then, this is about much more. This stuff from Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, it's not just about being law-abiding. It's about so much more than that. Submission to authorities is what God expects. It's about submission to him. Now, the objection usually comes at this point. But what about the Nazis? What about Hitler? What about Nero? What about all those tyrants, all those evil, corrupt leaders? How on earth could God expect Christians to submit to them? Bonhoeffer didn't do that. He tried to kill Hitler. What about when leaders, it says in verse 4 of Romans 13, the one in authority is God's servant to do you good. What about when they do bad? What about when God's instituted authorities are actually doing evil, not good, for the citizens under them? Must we still submit? Good question. Good question. I'll put it to you that we ought to submit to them right up to the point where obedience to the state would mean disobedience to God. Put another way, that we ought to resist the state if the state forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. Now, I know that's vague. It's a bit broad. We actually need some concrete examples to figure that out. What does that balance look like? I'm just pulling these straight from Scripture. This is Daniel, and then Jesus, and then I'll get a modern-day example as well. Let's think about Daniel. Let's think about his story. He's carried off to Babylonia against his will, right? He's kind of planted into this new community where worship of other gods and idols is the norm rather than what he was used to, worship of Yahweh, the only God, the only Lord of Israel. And right from the start, Daniel's smart, he's wise, he's gifted, he's made into one of the king's chief advisors, and right from the start, you might remember, he chooses not to eat the royal food. He chooses not to defile himself. What's he doing there? Civil disobedience. He's resisting the state because the state commanded what God forbade. And he just does that again when King Nebuchadnezzar has the royal, you know, statue and gold produced and everyone has to bow down to this. Well, of course, Daniel wouldn't do that. He bows down only to the God of Israel. And then later, King Darius changes the law such that everyone had to pray to only him. And of course, Daniel wouldn't do that because he prays only to the God of Israel. These are acts of civil disobedience, resisting the state. It tried to command what God forbade, so Daniel had to obey God, not the state. But I want you to notice something. Lest we write Daniel off as an agitator, an irritant to the state, let's remember he did find a way to submit to the state and not disobey God. He doesn't try to escape Babylonia after all, does he? He doesn't do his job badly in order to get fired. He doesn't hold a grudge against the king for having thrown him in the lion's den. My goodness, I would have. He still wants the king's prosperity. Long live the king, he says. Words to that effect. As soon as he's out of the lion's den, he keeps serving and interpreting the king's dreams. He's a hard worker. I just don't want us to miss this. Daniel did draw a line. It was possible for him to obey God and obey the state without conflict. This is a clue. It might be very well possible for us to do the same. Or look to Jesus. It's very popular to invoke Jesus as this sort of anti-establishment, radical, rebellious type who stuck it to the man at every opportunity. He's often invoked by that. As that by Christians on the sort of the leftist side of politics who want to say that Jesus was a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, and he didn't care for power. He subverted that, right? Well, yes and no. Yes, because indeed Jesus was anti-authority when the authority was corrupt and hypocritical. You can't get away from that in Matthew 23. Jesus... He goes on and on with seven declarations of woe to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, rotten on the inside. Yes, Jesus was anti-establishment in that sense, but Jesus also chose to submit himself to authority, didn't he? And to unjust authority at that. And aren't you glad he did? If he didn't, there'd be no trial, no arrest. He could have resisted authority right then and there, put some sort of supernatural force field around himself such that the guards couldn't get to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. No. He submits to their arrest. He submits to the trumped up charges in the trial. He submits to the flogging. He submits to the nailing to the cross. He submits to the crucifixion. Aren't you glad he did? Jesus found a way to draw a line, to obey God and obey the state and have no conflict. Let me give you a contemporary example. This is quite fraught. And I'm not going to resolve everything here or give my solid opinion on it, but it just helps evoke the kind of issues here. I was emailed a few months earlier by a person in Bendigo inviting me to participate in the Love Makes a Way movement in Bendigo. Love Makes a Way is basically a movement of Christians who believe that our government's asylum seeker policy and children in detention scandal is just that. It's scandalous and it must be resisted. And I was invited to participate by, among other things, going kind of storming a politician's office with a bunch of other Christian leaders and praying in that office until such time as our presence became unwanted. So we'd be arrested, basically. And the email said, quote, one way you can be involved is to pray in a politician's office like these other Christians have done in the past with the strong likelihood of being arrested. I thought, okay, that's interesting, isn't it? It's maybe an example of resisting the state because you're trying to obey God. It's a way of saying, we mustn't be complicit in this ongoing tragedy. We must speak up. We must disobey the state in order to obey God. It's interesting. But I chose not to go when I read this line in the email. With the strong likelihood of being arrested and with the intention of being arrested. Well, that changes things a bit. Puts the cart before the horse, I think. I mean, to be arrested is the purpose, then I think you are in contravention of Romans 13. The police are God's governing authorities put there by him. So if that's the idea, it seems to me to be a disobedience of the scriptures. But if, for example, disobedience to the state and obedience to God means you happen to get arrested rather than that being your purpose, I don't know, maybe that's better. It's so fraught, isn't it? And we should be honest. Most of us lead the kind of comfortable lives that don't let these dilemmas even get raised. Let's be frank. It's a bit different to a speeding fine. The idea of marching in a protest, staging a sit-in, writing letters to politicians. When's the last time we have thought about that arena of civil disobedience? Seems to me that whole arena is a little bit more righteous, a little bit more Jesus-focused, a little bit more intentional than, oh, copped a speeding fine. Oh, what a pain. I need to say also, whenever you talk about this sort of detail of the Christian life, in terms of obeying Romans 13, the question usually arises, but I don't have to, do I? I'm saved by grace. I don't have to. I mean, if I'm doing a bad job, that's forgiven anyway. Surely, all you're saying, Rob, is secondary. All this stuff in Romans 13 does raise that deeper question. There are thousands upon thousands of commands in the New Testament given to Christians. Do this. Don't do that. Why would the Bible writers bother with that? If we're saved by grace, why does it matter? And indeed, you might be wondering that. You might think there are bigger things to worry about in the Christian life than how you treat your civil authorities. Well, here's the thing. If you've never grasped this, then here's another chance to hear it. Ephesians 2 says that we have been saved by grace through faith. This is not from ourselves, not our own works, so that no one can boast. Being saved by grace means, once you're saved, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. That's the beautiful doctrine of what theologians call double imputation, which is just that there's a great exchange that takes place when Christ dies for you, for me. We say it all the time, Christ died for my sin. So what do we imagine that to be? Jesus takes on our sin. The Bible says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. We get that. But that's not an exchange. What do we get in return? We've given him our sin. What does he give us? Well, he gives us his perfect obedience, his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, his performance, his perfect life before God, we get. So he gets our sin and we get his holiness. Isn't that amazing? That's grace. So that when we stand as Christians, as you sit there this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, you don't have to do anything. Christ has already done it for you. However, if you hear that and you hear, oh, my obedience doesn't really matter then you've not gotten grace. You don't get it. You don't get it. Yes, it's true, being a Christian, it's not about performing for God. Christ has already done that. He's won your approval. You've got perfect righteousness in him. But doing what God says, those thousands of New Testament commandments, when you hear them, being a Christian is about wanting to do it. Like wanting to show your gratitude and your love for this God who saved you by grace. Well, what do we hear in Matthew 18 this morning? You have been saved by grace. You, Jesus, chose to run after you, the one. Left the 99 on the hill, but run after you. To care enough for you. That's his love for you. How amazing is that? That's not something to give you permission to sin or an excuse to be lax in your obedience. That's meant to drive and fuel your obedience. That's why, in our case today, submitting to authorities is such an urgent matter. It's actually a good diagnostic. The speeding fine in the mail is going to expose what's really going on at the heart. Are you, am I, submitted to God? Do we believe that his authority is supreme? Are we living lives in grace and of obedience? Yes? Well, we'll show it then. And if we're not showing it, the solution is not just to go slower on the road. Solution is not just to look for the camera and slow down before you approach it. The solution is to ask, have I really grasped grace? Have I really grasped that my submission to the law is a submission to God himself? I'll close with this. The worst thing you can do after hearing God speak like this is to treat the police, treat your local council, treat your government as nothing more than sort of paper-pushing, revenue-raising trash. Even if it's in here, rather than spoken out as bluntly as that. It's the worst thing you can do after hearing God speak through the scriptures this morning to you right now is to spurn them. And also to do it in the name of, oh, God's my ultimate authority. After all, the Premier can go get stuffed. The police can go get stuffed. After all, I'm submitted to God, first and foremost. No. After today, you can't do that. God won't allow it. His word is clear. The best thing you can do after hearing God speak like this is to use every opportunity of civil obedience as an opportunity for spiritual worship. That's what it is. You don't just stick to the speed limit because it's the right thing to do. You do it because God has put that authority there. and you prove you've grasped grace by obeying. It's not just lining up to vote. It's not just about paying for parking. It's God whom you're submitting to. I'm going to pray briefly, then we'll actually speak the creed out as a reminder of our allegiance. Let me pray. Father, we so need your help, for we have sinned, all of us, and fallen short of your glory, particularly when it comes to misunderstanding the role of our local authorities, our government, our lawmakers. We are sorry for the times we've driven a wedge between them and you. We are sorry for disobeying you. Receive our contrition and forgive us, we pray. And now help us to live such good lives in this world that by our civil obedience, non-Christians look at us and say, hey, they love God. We also need your deep, deep wisdom, Father, to discern the opportunities and the times when obeying you means disobeying the state, when submitting to you means resisting the state. We need your great discernment and your Holy Spirit's guidance to choose those times wisely, to have boldness and courage, to have humility too. We look forward, Lord God, to the day in heaven when all the authority and power will be yours and we'll simply submit to your kingship forever and ever, and it will be joyful. It will be joyful to obey you. We won't have even the inclination to disobey you. We're looking forward to that. In Christ's name, amen.